speaking. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, I think I won the sermon schedule lotto. We've been hearing some pretty hard-hitting messages over the last few weeks. For those of you that are maybe new or you've just popped in to visit today, we are working our way through the book of Revelation, and the portion of that book that we're working through right now is the messages that Jesus had to seven specific churches at that time. We're looking at about 92 AD, and the Apostle John was exiled to the city, to the island of Patmos, and while he was there, while he was worshiping, he had a visitation from Jesus, and Jesus had some messages that he wanted John to deliver to the churches. Seven specific churches, but we also discussed that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and in that genre of literature, symbols are really important. The symbols are part of the message itself, okay? And so we know that the number seven does not mean merely the number seven. It's also the number that means complete. So the message to the seven churches is the message to those specific seven churches, but also the message to the complete church. So that means us. That means Parkside is part of the complete church. And so listen, because this is a message from Jesus to Parkside Church today. Now, before we get into it, I wanted to tell you about an interesting coincidence that happened, a couple of occurrences that happened last month to my husband Eugene and I. Mid-August, Eugene went to work, and suddenly, his arm went numb, and it felt like his fingers went tingly, and he thought, wow, that's really weird, and so he went to the clinic, and the doctor immediately said, you need to go to emergency, because this could well be signs of a stroke, and so he headed off to emergency, and on the way, he called me at work, and of course, I left work, and I went to emergency with him, and they ran a number of tests. They took it very seriously, did a number of tests. In fact, even after that, when they said, it looks pretty good so far, but we're going to schedule you for further testing, a stroke prevention clinic, and even now, he still has one final test, but so far, everything has come back absolutely great, but it was a serious threat to his health. Then, 1 week later, Eugene and I are eating dinner, and I'm swallowing the ribs, and I got meat stuck in my throat. And at one point, I couldn't breathe, and of course, you know, Eugene did the Heimlich maneuver, and it moved it down so that it was stuck. I could breathe, but I couldn't swallow. I couldn't swallow water. I couldn't swallow my own spit. And it lasted a long time. And I hate to admit it, but I had gone through this once before. And I actually had to go to the hospital. This was 6 years prior it had happened to me. And I'd gone to the hospital, and they actually had to give me this muscle relaxant by IV. And finally, a few hours later, my throat relaxed enough that it came up. So we went to the hospital again. 1 week later, Eugene and I are back again at emergency, and so they're doing everything, and nothing's working. And then they think, well, maybe she's wrong. Maybe it's her heart. And they're doing chest x-rays and ECGs and all this stuff. And anyway, finally they said, you know, we're going to have to do a scope in the morning. So we sit up all night, and in the morning they do an endoscopy and they remove the piece of meat. And when I come to, I get this piece of paper that says the doctor took two biopsies. You need to see him in a week. Oh, okay. That's all I knew. I walked home with this information, and we were going to be away the next week, so I booked my appointment for 2 weeks hence. And so I had 2 weeks to think about that word, biopsy. Now, most of us lay people, when you see that word, you think cancer, right? Now, and you know, maybe you think I was jumping to conclusions, but let me just give you a little bit of history. 26 years ago, Eugene, my husband, had cancer of the esophagus. He was diagnosed. He went in for a heartburn, constant heartburn. They did a scope, and while they were doing the scope, they found this puny little tumor, the size of a finishing nail head. The doctor, when he told Eugene he had cancer of the esophagus, said, please do not research cancer of the esophagus because it has a 95% fatality rate, but we've caught yours so early, and the reason why the fatality rate is so high is that most people don't know they have it until it affects their swallowing, okay? So that's the information I'm having, right? Twice now I've been to the hospital with swallowing issues, and I'm thinking, wow, it's really bad now. And so it's interesting that both Eugene and I, you know, I'm of the school that thinks when things get really goofy, it's got to be God. You know, and maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe God orchestrated this, maybe he didn't. But I do believe that God has definitely used it in us. Because when you are forced to look at the possibility of the end of your life, all of a sudden, your perspective changes. And just in case you're wondering, I'm totally fine. Okay, I went back, everything's good, no threat, okay? It was just a threat and nothing else. So, but when you're looking at the possibility, like, all it hadn't even occurred to me, I'm so healthy, that all of a sudden I thought, man, all those things we planned, ministries we planned, things we were going to, great exploits for God we were going to do, maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe life is not how we planned it, right? All of a sudden, those things now, all of a sudden, have a greater priority in my life. And a lot of the other stuff, like, you know, what flooring we're going to put in our apartment, or, you know, all this kind of, all of those other things that kind of fill your head and fill your day and stuff, now those things just really seem very low priority for me. Because looking at the end, when you look at the end, it makes a difference to the decisions you make in the present, okay? Another way of looking at that, looking at the end, is, like, say, an Olympic runner, okay? Olympic runners are trained to focus on the finish line. Otherwise, if they stopped thinking about that goal, they'd be running and they'd think, why am I running when I've got this stitch in my side? Or why do I keep running when my feet have blisters on them? Or why do I have to go to bed early all the time when all my friends are out there having fun, right? They don't give in to those because they have that goal in mind. They've got that finish line in mind. They are determined to finish well. Well, that's why the book of Revelation is so important to study. Now, before we started this series, we actually did a series in the book of Genesis, in our origins, the origin of man on earth. And we came to understand that God created everything, mankind included, for a purpose. He is the author of our existence, and he is the author of our entire history, the history of mankind on this planet. And he didn't just create us and walk away. There is a divine plan for mankind. A meta-narrative, it's called. It's like this overarching story that God has already written for mankind. And this isn't one of those create-your-own-ending stories, you know, like those little novels that were popular when my kids were in school where you could choose your own ending. No, God's already written the ending. And so there is a lie in our culture that there is no ending, that God didn't, he didn't create an ending for our story, that there is no divine plan at all, that we're all here by accident and we can create our own story. The lie is out there that there is nothing beyond this life. Now, if we live like there is no future, then our actions will be very now-focused. We will opt for instant gratification. We will always choose the comfortable, the most convenient path. And we'll do what feels good. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But the truth is, the last chapter has already been written. We don't get to rewrite it. It's already been written. So taking a good look at the end can have drastic implications for the way we live today in our present lives. Looking at the end makes a difference. So we're looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. So I said God has already written the end of the story, and he has, but we do get to create our own ending. Interesting. So in Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia, we discover that that little church chose well, and they can be a model to us. I don't know if you'll remember or not, but the last time I preached, I said that I had avoided the book of Revelation. I found it very difficult. And what really helped me was the idea of looking at the book of Revelation like going into an art gallery, that there were a series of pictures or images and pictures that speak, that have a message for us. Now, I'm not an art scholar, I'm not an artist, and so often when I go into an art gallery, I could look at a painting and go, it wouldn't match my living room, you know? I wouldn't necessarily get the message that the artist was giving because I don't know the language. So that's why as we go through the book of Revelation, that's what we are doing up here from the pulpit is, have you ever gone to an art gallery and had a guide? Oh my goodness, you get so much more out of it. It's really enjoyable because then you can actually sit and stare and get the message. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to look at this picture today and we're going to see what the picture is telling us through the symbols. Now, the main symbol in our passage today is the open door. What do you think of when you just think of that picture it in your mind's eye? An open door. What does it mean? Well, a door is a threshold between one place and another, right? It's a way, it's a means of getting from one place to another. And it's open, providing access. When Jesus said to John, look, an open door. Where do you think that door was leading? Doesn't it create in you a feeling of anticipation, a feeling of expectation? What's on the other side? What's through that door that is open to me? It's the door of salvation, okay? It is the door to the kingdom of God. It's the door to heaven. Another way of putting it. Now, when my kids were little and they wanted to know heaven, what's heaven? And I would try to describe to the best I can what heaven was like. I used to say, to my fault, I used to say, it's better than Disneyland. That's the only thing I could think of that would be wondrous to them. They'd never been to Disneyland. And, you know, sadly, when they did go to Disneyland, it is not the happiest place on earth. There are spoiled kids there complaining, just like everywhere else on the planet. And people are wanting your money like crazy. And anyway, but that was the best thing I could reach for when I tried to explain. I wanted them to know, yes, there's something so good. So good. When I was a child, in my bed, I had a fantasy, and I've since spoken, I've heard other people say, yeah, I had that too. I used to imagine in my bed when I was lying in bed at night, I used to imagine that my closet door would open into a whole new wing of the house. It was all mine. And it was filled with Barbie stuff and princess clothes and all the stuff that I loved. And it was just this wondrous, wondrous place. A few years ago, Isaac, my son, had a dream that in our closet, in our house in Mission, there was a secret door. And he opened it up, and out bounded our Springer Spaniel, who had died a few years prior. And he was just so happy to see us, and he was licking and wagging and all that kind of stuff. It was just that, whoa, it's that there's an open door. Through that door is the fulfillment of all your desires, more than you can ask or imagine. That door is access to God Himself, His Spirit, His wisdom, His power, His friendship, His love, all through the door of Jesus. Jesus is the door. Jesus actually called Himself the door in the Gospel of John. It's a passage where Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd. And he says in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, capital L, I'm putting that in, and have it abundantly. Okay, so that open door would have had a very special meaning for that specific church in Philadelphia. Because the Jewish Christians who were Jewish by heritage, they had the doors to the synagogues slapped in their face. They were no longer welcome in the synagogues. Why? Because the Jews believed that the Jewish Christians were committing the absolute worst blasphemy. They were calling Jesus Yahweh, God. And that's why, in our message today, that's why Jesus' introduction to this church was so unique, uniquely given to the church at Philadelphia. He introduced himself as the Holy One. The true one. Now, the Jews believed that adjective holy was reserved for no one but Yahweh, God the Father. There was one who was holy, and God was it. And so for these Christians to be calling Jesus holy, and for Jesus to be calling himself holy, well, to the Jewish Christians, it would be, yes, we're on the right track. We believe the right thing. But it would have been absolutely blasphemous, despicable to the Jews that thought that they were committing blasphemy. So here Jesus is reinforcing the church's faith that Jesus and God were one. And his door was wide open. Jesus also introduced himself as the one who has the key of David. There's another symbol there. It's a key. What does a key symbolize? Well, it symbolizes ownership. If you've ever made a real estate transaction, the very last thing that happens in the sale or in the purchase of a house, the very last thing, the thing that matters, is you are handed the key. You will be handed the key at 12 noon, and then the house is officially yours. You have the key. It's yours. Now, the key can also mean authority, because it's possible, and many of you have done it, you have the key to your home, you own your home, but you may give your friend the key because they need a place to stay. Or you may give your friend the key because you're going to be on vacation. And they're going to house it for you. And so it symbolizes authority. You have access to everything in my home. You have access to be there and to use it. So what about the key of David? Well, that is a direct messianic reference. And the Jewish Christians would have known that. Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah when he says he has the key of David. And that part about who opens and no one will shut and who shuts and no one will open, that is a reference from Isaiah, a prophet from the Old Testament, that they would have known well as well. Isaiah writes about, now okay, let's talk about this. There's a prophet Isaiah. At that time, the king of Judah was King Hezekiah. And there was a man that was under him. He was the governor or the treasurer under King Hezekiah. And he had he was like the top man in under the king. Governor or treasurer. But he was corrupt. He was not worthy of that role. And so Eliakim replaced Shebna, and he became the treasurer or governor. It says in Isaiah 22:20, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." So what do you suppose Eliakim, the treasurer, the governor under King Hezekiah, what do you think he had access to with that key? He had access to all of the king's treasury. He had access to everything the king had. He'd been given the key, just like you would give your key to someone house sitting or whatever. Whatever is in there, you help yourself, it's yours. And so he had that kind of access. But not only that, that key gave him the authority to grant access to the king himself. He got to open and shut the door. He got to decide who had an audience with King Hezekiah. That key gave him that authority. Sounds like Jesus, right? Jesus has access to all that God has, God the Father, and he is the one with the authority to decide who gets to have access to God the Father. Jesus is the door. Now, the open door means access to the king, and the Philadelphia church would have, I mean, obviously that would have been very exciting. Next week, here's a little teaser for you. Next week, we're going to hear about a church for whom that door was not open. Okay? In fact, Jesus was on the outside of the door knocking. That's a teaser. You got to show up to find out what happened. But for this church, the door is wide open. The open door means acceptance. It says welcome. Say you go to visit your friend. You show up at their front door, and the door's wide open. And you think, oh, I don't know what to do. Do I just walk in? You know, and maybe you sort of tentatively knock on the door, and you're, hello, you know, anybody home? And then you hear from deep inside your house, come on in, the door's open. That door was open on purpose. It was a message to you saying, come on in. It's welcome. The open door means welcome. How about the term open door policy? Your boss may say, around here, I have an open door policy. What does that mean? It means that you are valued and you are welcome. Whenever you have a need, you got a concern, you got something, an idea you want to share, you come and see me. You come and see me. There's an open door policy. The open door also means opportunity. Now, Paul, when he was on his missionary trips, and you can read about these in his letters, he often used the term open door to describe how the Lord was guiding where he went, where the gospel went. He would say, I wanted to go here, and then that door was closed, but there was an open door over here, and so I went there. And so that's how he used that term, the open door for the gospel. And you know what? In missionary organizations now, we still talk about that. We could say, oh, this so-and-so country has an open door to the gospel. You're free to go in there with Bibles and missionaries and whatever, but this this country, there's a new government, and now that door is closed. There is no open door. It's a closed door. And so, just like the church at Philadelphia, we're seeing, wow, we have the open door to God himself. We have that. We also have this open door of ministry, of evangelism. And this would not be a strange concept for people that lived in Philadelphia, because Philadelphia was actually a missionary city of sorts, not a missionary city for the gospel. It was a missionary city for all things Greek to go into the East. It was placed on this major highway, the highway from Rome to the Far East, and it was their purpose really was to Hellenize the East. So it was a place where the Greek language was being spread and proselytized, and it was a place where the Greek culture was being spread, and the people that lived there saw that as their role, that we are bringing Greece to the rest of the world and the Greek way of life. And in fact, they often called it the Little Athens. There were so many temples and stuff in Philadelphia. So that idea that they were the open door would be kind of a known idea to them. But here, Jesus is saying, no, not only do you have access to that open door, you also have access, you have the opportunity to bring other people in through that open door. Now, of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in this book, there were only two out of the seven that did not receive any criticism at all. And one was Philadelphia. The other one was Smyrna. To all of the other five churches, Jesus said, I know you, and I know the good stuff you're doing, but this I have against you. And that's where those hard-hitting messages came in. You know, and because we're part of that perfect seven, the complete church, because we're part of that, like, we have to look at those things that Jesus had against the other churches and say, ooh, would he say that of me? Would he say that of Parkside? It's important. But here, Jesus did not have any criticism to the church at Philadelphia. He had only praise and encouragement. So how did this little church receive such commendation? Now, I say this little church because of the phrase where it says, I know you have little strength. And that can mean you are very small. You don't have, the word actually is dynamite, what the word for strength. You just got a little dynamite. You just got a little power. You're not big. Now, contrast that. Last week, the message was to a very big church, which we all think, oh, that church, a church of 10,000? Man, they must be powerful. They must do tons. God and man do not see things the same. Here he's saying, you just little. You're just wee. And yet, I'm commending you. I am praising you. So let's look and see why he commended them. What can we learn from them? Because we're a little church. We only have a little dynamo, right? But let's model ourselves after this little church and so that we can get that commendation as well. Well, we can tell by the things that he didn't criticize about them a little bit about this church. They had not lost their first love. They were still nuts about Jesus. They were still in love with Jesus. They were not following false teaching. They were not engaging in sexual immorality. They were not compromising with the heathen culture around them. And they were not living as hypocrites, calling themselves Christians, when they really weren't following Jesus' teachings at all and had no relationship with Jesus at all. So we can assume that they were not doing all those things, because Jesus did not have that those things against them. So let's look at here, though, what it says they were doing. What were they doing? The first thing it says is they kept his word. Now, the definition for that word keep is to attend to carefully, to take guard of, to take care of, to guard, to maintain in the current state, to observe or abide by, as in keep my commandments. And you know what? We really have the Jewish people to thank for keeping, literally keeping God's word all those centuries. How important it was for them to fastidiously copy the scrolls and care for the scrolls. And they have kept God's word. They would not allow any change. And we can thank the Jewish people for doing that. So that's one way of keeping, literally keeping God's word. They kept it accurate. But how do we, if we're trying to model ourselves after this church, how would we keep God's word today? Well, first by knowing it. We have to actually read it, study it, memorize it, get it inside us, meditate on it, and actually letting it change us by placing a very high priority on the word of God. And now we can have that picture, Chad. The pastor at the Baptist church in town had this on his Facebook a few weeks ago, and I thought it was pretty good. What if we began to treat our Bibles, the Word of God, the way we treat our cell phones? What if we carried it with us everywhere, put it on the table at the restaurant? What if we turned back to get it if you forgot it? Oh my goodness, I forgot my Bible. Got to get back home and get it. What if we checked it for messages throughout the day? What if we used it in case of an emergency? What if we spent an hour or more using it each day? I will not ask for a show of hands. What if we placed that kind of importance and priority and urgency and value on the Word of God in our day-to-day lives? Right? Kind of like, ooh, okay. So we have to know God's word to keep it. No brainer. And then we keep it by abiding by it, molding our life and our decisions around what it says. It's called obedience. That's keeping God's word. And that receives the commendation of our Lord. So what about you? Are you keeping God's word? Are you keeping God's word? That's something to mull over. It's not something you answer quickly. It's something to really, when you leave here, if you don't leave with anything else, leave with that question, am I keeping God's word? Okay. What else was the church at Philadelphia doing right? Well, they had not denied the name of Jesus. Now, when I hear that, denying the name of Jesus, the very first thing I think of is the story of Peter's denial of Jesus right before the crucifixion. Do you remember that? Jesus said to Peter, Peter was like the number one guy, you know, I'm the one, Lord, everybody else might fail you, but never me. He thought he was Jesus' number one, and Jesus said, hey, you know what? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No, I would. And then he did, right? They said Jesus had been taken away, and he was waiting nearby, and people said, hey, aren't you with him? Aren't you with that Jesus? No, I'm not like that. No, I think you were. I think I can tell by your accent. No, I don't know him. I swear, I don't know him. He did this three times. Do you remember? Now that is out and out denying the name of Jesus. And some of us can be tempted to do that ourselves. Maybe you're out after work with some coworkers, or you're at a family party amongst other people who are not believers, and the subject comes up and they are ridiculing or making horrible statements about Christians and you know how wicked we are and how closed-minded Christians are and everything. And you might, at that point, maybe to avoid confrontation, maybe to avoid the ridicule, maybe just to avoid the whole topic altogether, you might just not say anything, or you might even join in. You know, yeah, I knew a Christian. He said he was a Christian, and he ripped off somebody. You know, you might even join in. You know, it's a temptation. That's one way we can deny the name of Jesus in our day and age. So what are other ways that we might deny the name of Jesus? By not living up to his name. If we call ourselves a Christian, if we wear his name, but then live like that name means absolutely nothing, that would be denying his name, right? Classic example is the Christian bumper sticker. Notice that you don't see them that much anymore. I just thought that was odd. But it's an obvious example. You have the Christian bumper sticker, and then you drive like you own the road, and you're given the finger, and you know, all that kind of stuff. That would be denying his name. You've called yourself a Christian, and you have completely denied what that name means. Okay, so what would be the opposite then of denying his name? What would be the opposite? I would say acknowledging, supporting his name, confessing his name, approving of his name, crediting his name, being proud of his name, proclaiming his name. You know, in our culture, one can pretty safely say God. You can have a conversation and say, I believe in God. I pray to God. You can say that, and it doesn't really ruffle many feathers. But say the name of Jesus. It's a scary thing. It's not easy to do. The name of Jesus. If we are not denying his name, that means we're going to be brave enough to actually say the word. Say the name of Jesus. Speaking the name of Jesus. Are you speaking the name of Jesus in your life? You know, I've often thought that there's great value in the old clerical collar priests wear, or, you know, a nun's habit, or a Salvation Army uniform. I had a neighbor when we lived in Surrey. They were Salvation Army, and she used to volunteer in the Vancouver East Side with the hookers down there. And once a week, she would put on the whole outfit, the whole uniform, the little funny hat and everything, and go downtown. And I remember thinking, oh, man, poor girl. Oh, I'd hate to wear that thing. And I said to her one time, I said, oh, man, do you have to wear that? Like, doesn't that, how do you feel about going downtown in that goofy outfit, you know? And she said, actually, I love wearing that uniform. And at the time, I had no idea what she was talking about. I thought, you are crazy. But now I get it. Because she said, when I go downtown and people see me in the Salvation Army uniform, they know that I'm a safe place. They know that they can come to me, that they can tell me their problems, that they can come to me for help. They know that I am an open door of ministry. They know that if they are searching for spiritual connection with God, they know that I am an open door. It is a visual. It is a visual way of wearing, proclaiming the word, the name of God, of Jesus. So most of us don't have the Christian bumper sticker and don't wear a cross most of the time and aren't wearing the Christian t-shirts most of the time. But how can we proclaim the name of Jesus, even at the workplace, when we are not maybe allowed to proclaim the name of Jesus? We can proclaim the name of Jesus by living according to him, by living by his name, by living as a Christian, that people could see by our words, by our care for them, that we are open for ministry, that we are, say, the office chaplain of sorts. If we can be that person, people will know that we stand for Jesus, that we're an open door. Does your mouth and your behavior proclaim the name of Jesus? Do your friends and coworkers, family members, do they know that you are an open door? Do they know that? Would they readily come to you if they thought they had a need that Jesus could fulfill? So Jesus commends the Philadelphia church, and then he lists some rewards that they will receive. The first one is that he's going to vindicate them. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, look, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And you know, it can sound like the ultimate "I told you so." And there's part of that that kind of sounds good, right? Like, na 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 boo boo. You were persecuting me, but look who's on top now. It can sound like that. But really, in essence, what it is, we sang about it in the first couple of songs. One day, every knee will bow. One day, even though we may look like the idiots now, we may be the persecuted church now, certainly not in our culture compared to other places, but at one day, everyone's going to know. Everyone is going to know. Everyone is going to have to bow down to Jesus. And he's giving that to them as a reward. Just, it's going to be good. The other thing, the other reward is that they are going to escape a period of intense testing. He says, "For your patient endurance," because they were really going through a lot of persecution at that time. You know, go read about it. It's awful what Christians have gone through in the past and are still going through in many places in the planet right now. But because they had patiently endured, they were still keeping his word, they were still not denying his name, he said, "You know what, I'm going to actually protect you from some really bad stuff coming down." Now, many people, many commentators and scholars and people see this verse as proof that Christians will escape the tribulation. And that's the tribulation, capital T. Now, there are many different views of eschatology. That's the study of end times. And in the futurist view of Christian eschatology, the tribulation is a relatively short period of time where everyone on earth will undergo extreme hardships. There's going to be worldwide natural disasters, wars, famine, and intense suffering before the second coming of Christ. And so some people that hold that view, that the tribulation is coming before Jesus' second coming, they would see like, woohoo, the faithful church escapes, does not have to be a part of that. I love that. I mean, I'm all over that. Lord, let it be. there are other people who do not believe that this is a reference to some future time, way in the future yet, but actually a reference to some horrible testing that was going to happen around the whole Western, all the churches at a time not too far in advance, so not end times at all, but just another time in history that they were going to not have to undergo. So regardless, I am not even smart enough to go over all the theories, because you know what, there's like, yeah, so we're not going to, and nor the time actually to even go over the reasons why you might believe this or you might believe that. But suffice to say that Jesus promised the church at Philadelphia that they didn't have to take that test, okay? It's like a professor telling his A students, "Hey, because you have been doing consistently well all through the term, you don't have to write the final." Woohoo! Anybody who sat through a 3 or 4 hour final exam will know the joy and the reward of hearing those words. You know what? You've been faithful, and you don't have to take that test. And so that's how the church at Philadelphia would have heard that. Now, he did not promise them easy street. that, you know, from then on it was just all going to be, you know, sunshine and lollipops. No, he wasn't promising them an easy road. He was just saying, you know what, you are going to escape this really awful, hard test. And another reward, or another bit of encouragement that he gave them was, I'm coming soon. Okay, that's a message we can hold on to. I'm coming soon. And that's sort of, if you were, say, you had a friend running in a marathon race, and you thought, when are they going to feel like they want to give up? You know, maybe at the certain mile. And then you might go there and say, I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to stand there when they might be just at their wit's end, and I'm going to stand there, and when they come there, I'm going to say, it's just around the corner. Have you ever been hiking? Have you ever been hiking, and you're just thinking, oh, this isn't worth it. I don't care what the view is from the top. It hurts so bad. And then somebody comes down and says, it's awesome. It's wonderful, right? And it's encouraging. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon. It's an encouragement to the church. Hold on. Hold on to that crown. That crown is a reference to the athlete's crown, the Greek thing, right? The Olympic crown. It's you will be the victor. It's just about here. All right. So that leads us to another reward, and that is security. Verse 12 says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, pillar, symbol. What does a pillar stand for? It stands for strength and security and stability. And that would have meant so much to the church at Philadelphia, because this city was built on the side of a volcano, okay? They had earthquakes, devastating earthquakes all the time, and the aftershocks all the time. In fact, 70 years prior, the entire city had been leveled, 17 AD. And so many people, residents of that city, would not even sleep in the city. They would do their business in town. They would leave town at the end of the day and sleep in tents outside the town because they felt so insecure. They were so afraid of an earthquake. So stability, wow, what a concept. Jesus was telling this insecure society that their home was eternally secure in the kingdom of God. Where is your security? I have a girlfriend who's going through a marriage breakup, and she called me last week, and, well, I've talked to her every day, but anyway, last week she was having a moment of panic about finances, and she said, what if we lose our house? This house is my security. I said, your house could burn down today. You know, we actually live on a fault line, you know. I mean, all of our houses could be gone. There is no security in anything on this planet. So you might say, well, my security really is my spouse. As long as we're together, we're going to be okay. Well, 99.99999% of marriages, one spouse leaves the planet before the other. So you don't have good odds, okay? 50% of all marriages, you know, 100% of all marriages, one person gets left. And so if that other person is your security, it's not good enough. That's false security. Holding on to anyone or anything on this planet is false security. It's like hiking down a steep bank, and you reach out for that branch that you think is going to stabilize you, that you can hold on to, and then you find out that that branch isn't attached to anything. You know, that's what it's like when we hold on to things in this world. Earthly security is a misnomer. It is not security. But Jesus offers eternal security. Another reward is he will write on them. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So what does it mean when you write your name on something? Symbol. Like when you go to summer camp and you're a kid and you have to put your name in your underpants. Means they're yours. Nobody else gets to wear them on their head. Or at work, I put my name on my scotch tape and my scissors because they're mine. I put my name on them. All right. It means they belong to you. So when Jesus writes his name and the name of the Father and the name of the city of the Father on us, guess what? It means we belong to God. We are his. We are legitimate citizens in his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. Talk about security. You don't have to wait and wonder if your immigration papers are going to get through. You don't have to, your destiny is not at the whim of some cranky bureaucrat, you know, whatever he feels like, stamping access or not. No, you can have security that your citizenship in the kingdom of God is absolutely secure. If you have believed in the saving work of Jesus, who died on the cross as the open door for you, that washed your sins away, paid the penalty to all your sins, it gave you direct access to God the Father. Jesus, who became the open door, if you are calling on his name, if you believe in him, at that moment of faith, and if that belief begins to be evidenced in you by you keeping his word, and not denying his name, you have a permanent citizenship card and a passport for heaven that never expires. You can live with that in your pocket right now. And I'm not talking about heaven as one day far away, you know, pie in the sky by and by. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about right now. The kingdom of God is now. It's right behind that veil. This is what we're talking about in Revelation. It is now. And we need God's Spirit in us to see through that veil, because it's so easy to just live on this planet with blinders on. The kingdom of God is now. We have access to all that now. It's not visible with our physical eyes, but visible through the revelation of the Spirit. And I'm going to close just telling you a little dream I had a couple of weeks ago, and that was during those 2 weeks when I thought I might be dying. I had a dream that I was driving a very treacherous mountain road, steep banks, and I was driving crazy, like really, really fast, and I had somebody in the car with me, and all of a sudden, I went off the bank. I went off the road, and the person I was with starts screaming and, you know, freaking out, and my experience, it was this: praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It was euphoria. It was awesome. It's like I got this taste of just that moment of being in the presence of the Lord. It was so amazing. It was true joy. It was ultimate security. That is what I am living for. Jesus. He is the goal of our lives. He is the finish line of this race that we're running. He is the prize. The worthy prize. And he stands before the faithful church. He is the open door. Let's bow. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm really thankful you made me emotional. I do enjoy it. Oh, God, thank you, Lord, that you give us glimpses of your kingdom. Thank you, Father, that as we spend time with you one-on-one in our private time, by your Spirit, you open the door. You lift the veil. Through your word, you give us promises that ring true in our heart and that they set up anticipation. Father, and those experiences give us what we need today to change how we live. God, I pray for this little church, this church of little strength, Parkside Church, here in Mission. God, I pray for this church and for each one here today, Lord. Lord, would you do something amazing through this church by your Spirit? Father, if there's anybody here this morning who's thought that door was shut to them, Lord, would you speak to their heart? Yes, the door is open. Jesus is for you. You can come. You are welcome. I have an open door policy. Come through Jesus. If that's you this morning, I invite you to come see the elders afterward or come with a friend that brought you here, or, you know, just sit in your chair and just pray. You can do it any way you want, but just come to Jesus. Say, yes, I want entrance to the kingdom of God now, today, and for eternity. Lord, may those that are standing at the brink of the door, Lord, usher them in, I pray, this morning. And for the rest of us, would you, Lord, please, just this week and throughout the study of Revelation, Lord, would you keep in mind what's before us, Lord. The kingdom of God, the amazing privileges that we have in the kingdom of God, the security that we have in the kingdom of God. Father, we do bless us, Father. We want to bless you. We want to be an open door for this community. Father, may our experience of the open door lead us to be an open door of ministry and evangelism in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.